By now you should be aware of the fact that Ephesians does divide itself into two parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with doctrine. 4, 5, and 6 deal with devotion. 1, 2, and 3 tell us where we sit. That is, we sit in heavenly places with Christ because of the work of the cross. Man, we just have a beautiful, free-flowing fellowship with the Lord because the work is done. Made clear in chapter 1, 2, and 3 very, very beautifully. In light of that, 4, 5, and 6 tell us how to walk. Because of what has been done and because of where we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, now this is the way it works out practically in our walk through this world. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have seen that really it tells us we are to walk four ways specifically. We are to walk in unity, chapter 4. We are to walk in purity, chapter 5. The second half of chapter 5, the first part of chapter 6, shows us that we are to walk in harmony, talking about in harmony with our spouses, in harmony in our homes with our children, in harmony at the job site with our bosses or with our employees. So it talks about this walking in harmony, you see, in a very practical way with our spouses, in our homes, at the job. And then finally, in chapter 6, the last part of the chapter deals that we are to walk in victory, armed, prepared to do battle against the enemy. Not fighting for victory, but fighting from victory, as we shall see. Well, walking in harmony, we read in this important section of Scripture, here's how it works out practically with our spouses, in our houses, and among the mouses that we work with. Submitting yourselves, verse 21, one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Interesting. Harmony with our spouses is based upon a key component, and that is submission. We are told here that wives are to be submitted to their husbands. Now, this causes all sorts of danger for the preacher. Because in this day, those sentiments are not necessarily appreciated by much of the feminine community. But the Scriptures talk about marriage in such a profoundly simple and simply profound way. It says, here's the way it works. You don't need volumes and volumes of books on marriage or seminar after seminar dealing with marriage or video upon video learning about marriage. It's really, really, really simple. Wives, first of all, submit to your husbands. That's it. That's your duty. You are to submit to your husband even as you submit to the Lord. And notice what it says, the last phrase in verse 24. You are to be submitted to your husbands in what? Everything means what? This is scary. Classic story of Dr. Lewis T. Talbot. Back in the late 40s when he was preaching at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, which at that time was the mega church in L.A. City. He gave a message from this text. And Lewis T. Talbot was a fiery preacher, short little guy, small little man, but man, he was a spark plug. He really could preach passionately and powerfully, and he preached on this text, pounding the pulpit and veins bulging and eyes popping about the importance of wives submitting to their husbands. And when he was done, he went down the center aisle and stood at the door, as was his custom, greeting the people as they came out. And one of the first people that went out to greet him was a very, very large lady with a flowered dress and a hat with a blooming thing coming out of it. Huge purse in her hand. And she got right in Dr. Talbot's face. And she said, "Dr. Talbot." And Lewis Talbot looked up at her and said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "That message today was disgusting. Wives submitting to their husband and everything." She said, "To tell you the truth, Dr. Talbot, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your tea tomorrow morning." Dr. Talbot looked at her up and down and said, "Madam, if you were my wife, I would drink it." You see, this scripture here, short, simple, to the point, causes all sorts of reactions within people, understandably so. A wife would say, "Hey, what's the deal? What do you mean that we are to be submitted unto our husbands, even as we're submitted to the Lord in everything?" That can't mean what it says, but it does. The wife is to be submitted. You can get rid of all of your totaled woman seminars and all of your classes that you go to and all of the books that are piling up on your shelves. I believe that basically you can junk them all if you will take this scripture seriously, ladies. This is the whole thing. This is the whole deal. It's a great mystery to me why so many books are written on marriage and seminars are held and videos are made. And the real issue is a simple one. Wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Well, that can't be true. So let's make some books and videos and talk about other issues. You see, the reason that books and videos are written is because people say it can't be this. No way. Not that. Not submission, you see. But that's what it is. If you are a Christian wife, the word for you concerning marriage is so simple. Submit to your husband, even as you submit to the Lord. It's the whole deal. Let society say what they may. Let the feminists say that Paul was a chauvinist. But God's word has proved to stand in the test of time. It works. When there's a wife who is choosing to be submitted to her husband in everything, man, that marriage is on the way to being a blessed union. Now, this needs to be understood, fellas. The Word of God says that the wife is to submit herself unto you. But notice the verse previous, 21, where we are all to submit ourselves one to another. That's got to be in the context of 22, 23, and 24. We are all to be submitted to each other. In other words, yes, I have a responsibility to be the head of my family and the head of the relationship that Tammy and I enjoy maritally. But as I read this contextually, I see very clearly, very obviously, that there is an overarching principle, and that is I'm to be submitted to her too. We are to submit ourselves one to another. Submitting yourselves one to another. I'm one, she's another. Or she's one, I'm another. We're to be submitting to each other. You say, well, John, what do you mean? How does that work out? The best way to understand that is to look at the example of the marriage that's held up in the New Testament as a model marriage for us to think through and learn from, the marriage of Sarah and Abraham. Now, you know how there has Abraham was 86 years old, having received a promise from the Lord that they would have a child. Sarah said, listen, Abraham, I don't know how this is going to work. You know, really, you're 86, I'm 76, I've never had kids, you're not getting any younger. This is a problem, Abraham. So I'll tell you what, Sarah said. Take my handmaiden, Hagar. Take her, my servant girl. Have relations with her, and the child that is produced, well, it'll count as ours. We'll just sort of chalk it up as ours. We'll sort of help the Lord out just a bit, you see. And it says there in the Genesis account, it says that Abraham hearkened unto the voice of his wife. And he said, okay. And they had relationships, Hagar and Abraham. A child was produced named Ishmael, who is the father of the Arab people, if you would. A problem that remains to this day. Now, interesting, Abraham hearkened unto the voice of his wife, even though that was contrary to the word of God. He was wrong. Abraham, you see, you are to be the head of the home. That does not mean that you are to be dictatorial, but you are going to be held responsible. And when you choose to lead your family in a way that's contrary to the direction that God has made known so clearly, God told you that there was going to be a promised child given to you and Sarah. And now you chose to listen to your wife instead of leading your wife. And now there's a problem. And Abraham was held responsible for the situation. But the years go on, 13 to be exact. Ishmael becomes older, and sure enough, the promised child does come to Sarah and Abraham. The name of the child was Isaac, the promised one. And when that happens, is they're now having a celebration because now Isaac, a little guy, has been weaned from his mother. Ishmael begins to tease and taunt his stepbrother, his half-brother. And Sarah goes up to Abraham and says, Abraham, we got problems. These two boys cannot dwell together. They cannot live together. You cannot have Hagar's son and my son living in the same tent. One of them has got to go, and it's got to be Hagar's son, Ishmael. And Abraham said, no way. And God said, Abraham, hearken unto the voice of your wife. you listen to her and submit to her. And I've been pondering this. It's sort of interesting that when Sarah said, hey, have sex with my handmaiden, Abraham said, okay. He submitted to that. But when she said, we got a problem now with the kids, deal with it. Oh, no, no, no. Interesting how Abraham was hearkening to the voice of his wife in something that was contrary to God's ways and ignoring the voice of his wife when it was right in the sight of the Lord. So, husband, what this is telling me, when it says submit yourselves one to another and then wives be submitted to your husbands, it means I, as a husband, am held responsible for the direction that my family is going in. But I must not be dictatorial in my behavior with my wife. There are times when I need to listen to her and choose to submit to what she's saying, realizing the Lord can speak through Tammy. But I am going to ultimately be held responsible, not to be, hey, I'm the boss here, but rather, my goodness, in fear and humility, I'm held responsible by the Lord to the direction that we're going. And honey, what do you think? I want to get your heart on this. I want to know your mind on this, and I want to match it against the Word of God. And ultimately, I know that I'm going to be held responsible, but I need her input, you see. Any husband who goes around saying, hey, I'm the head, I'm the big cheese, I'm the kahuna, or whatever it might be, you're missing the point entirely. Abraham, hearken unto the voice of your wife, God said. Listen to her. And when Abraham chose to hearken unto the voice of his wife without asking God, because it sounded good to him at the time, Abraham was held responsible. All of a sudden, this verse becomes not a reason for me to be dictatorial over my wife, but rather really humble before the Lord, realizing, my goodness, I am held accountable for the direction of my family. I need her input. But ultimately, I know that I will be held accountable for the decisions in my family. And instead of this making me King Tut and Big Cheese, it makes me humble and careful. I've got to be submitted to her. And yet, ultimately, I will make the decision if indeed the direction that she's suggesting or the direction that we're headed in is contrary to the word of the Lord. He's going to hold me accountable, you see. So, brothers, if any of you take this verse and say, woman, submit, you don't get it. You're completely in error. You're not reading it contextually. You're not hearing the right tone. Paul says, submit one to another. The idea there is humility. But know this, husbands, I'm holding you responsible ultimately for the direction of your family. I'm holding you responsible. You can't hide behind the skirt of your wife and say, well she's the one. No, no. You listen to her. But then you are going to be held accountable, husband, for the decision and the direction that you make in your family. It's an awesome thing. When you begin to see it in that context, it doesn't give you, guys, it doesn't give us a haughty spirit, but rather a sense of awesome brokenness and humility and saying, Lord, we need wisdom from you. Every person who's married here, every husband needs the input from your wife. You really do, more than you think, guys. Ask her, she'll tell you. Young preacher's there, you know, when he's coming out to breakfast Sunday morning before the message, has a bandage on his face. His wife says, "What happened?" Oh, he says, "Man, I was concentrating on my sermon while I was shaving and I cut myself." She said, "Well, could I suggest something? Why don't you concentrate on your shaving and cut your sermon?" Only a wife can say that, you see. Only a wife can say, "Listen, honey, this is reality. Others might not tell this to your face, but this is the real situation. I want you guys to be very cautious and careful that you don't take this idea of headship and start walking around like a little dictator in your house. You submit to each other. Honey, what do you see in my life or in our family or in this relationship that needs to be adjusted? What do you see that needs to happen?" And then you take that input and you match it against the Word of God and you seek the face of the Lord and you make then decisions on the direction that you move in, because you're submitting yourself one to another. Then wives, once husband makes that decision, once he chooses to make that decision, he takes your input because he's submitting one to another as the Scriptures tell him to. And he's taking that into consideration, but then he needs to make a decision. Then you are to be submitted to that decision. You're to go in that direction. But you say, "He's such a fool. How could he make that decision? How could he go in that direction? How can that be? I just can't go along with that. I mean, the guy just, you know..." Let me tell you something. Every one of you that are married to a man, which is most of you women, I'm assuming... Great is the day when you look at him and realize that ever since the Garden of Eden, man, the male gender, has been missing something. When Adam went to sleep in the garden, God took a rib from Adam's side, and from that rib he fashioned the woman. He made the woman as a completer for the man. The implication is, as he took something from man and now made the woman the completer, or the helpmeet, as the King James puts it, but completer is the idea, the word really. It means that man is not complete in and of himself. He's missing something. He's not all there. And when the wife finally understands that, she looks at her husband and she goes, "Well, no wonder he doesn't get it. He's just not all there." It's like the guy that, you know, he's in his hospital bed and his wife comes in to visit him and he looks up at her and says, "Honey, thanks for coming. You've been with me through all the bad times that I've gone through. You're here now that I've come down with this terrible disease, and you were with me when the company went bankrupt. You were with me in the car accident. You were with me when the dog took out a chunk from my leg. And I've come to the conclusion, honey, that you're bad luck." We come to funny conclusions, ladies. We just do. We take certain, you know, facts and we come to conclusions that you go, "What? How do you conclude that? How can that be?" This is a true story. It's unbelievable. I won't use names because some of you might know. Guy... A lot of you know, in fact. In fact, he might be here tonight. But a guy comes and he says, you know, he says, man, he says, my wife has not talked to me really very much since Christmas. She is ticked off. And I said, well, what's the deal? He says, well, I asked her what she wanted for Christmas. And she said, just surprise me. So Christmas morning at 3 o'clock in the morning, I got right in her ear and went, boo. That was a surprise. That's all he got her, was just, that was it. And I said, idiot. Just surprised me. So he said, boo. And you know, ladies, understand, we have a problem as guys. We really don't have it together. In the Garden of Eden, understand this now, in the Garden of Eden, something was taken from man and given to the woman. And she then looks at him and wonders why he doesn't communicate with her more easily. Why he doesn't feel things more deeply. Because that part of Adam, I believe, was taken from him and given to the woman in the Garden of Eden. That's why she feels things so deeply and she communicates so fluently. Whereas men, boo. It's like the old astronaut Buzz Aldrin, who has become sort of a linguist and works with words a lot. He had this classic research comment. He said, you know, in my studying of linguistics, I've discovered that the average man speaks 40,000 words in a day. The average woman speaks 70,000 words in a day. He said, the problem is that as a man, I speak my 40,000 words at work. My wife doesn't start her 70,000 words till I get home, you see. And his point is well made. Why doesn't he talk to me? How many times do we hear that, the cry of a wife saying, he just doesn't talk to me. Why? I ask him, you know, what's going on? What's he thinking about? And he just looks at me and what's the, he's missing something. Yes, he is. That's right. Well, then you say, well, then if he's missing something and I want to communicate and I feel these things deeply as a woman, but he's not able to feel like I do or communicate in the way that I need, what do I do? The first Adam in the Garden of Eden lost it. But there is another one called the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who came on the scene, who is not only in the Old Testament typology, the bullock, the burnt offering, the bullock offered there on the altar in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. But he is also most carefully and lengthily portrayed as the red heifer, a female cow. Not just the bull, strong, but also the heifer, tender, the giver of milk, a mother. The first Adam, in all men sense, all of us sense him, we're missing something. But there is another man, ladies. The last Adam means there is no other like him. He's the last Adam. It is in Jesus Christ that you will find deep, deep fulfillment. In talking to him, in learning of him, in walking with him, in loving on him, you will find the fulfillment that your heart is craving. And as long as you're looking for hubby to meet that need, you are going to be frustrated perpetually. You'll put pressure on him to be what he can't be because he's missing something. He's not all there. And when you, dear wife, dear sister, find yourself now drawing from the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, not only the bullock, but the heifer. When you tap into him and talk to him and share with him, you maintain a deep, vibrant, personal, devotional life day by day by day. And when hubby comes home, you won't be pushing him to be what he cannot be and then frustrating him to the place where he just wants to run away from you. Your husband is not Jesus Christ. And he cannot meet the need within you, dear wife. Marriages break up in the Applegate Christian Fellowship. Marriages break up in the Church of Jesus Christ because wives sometimes no longer have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ like they did before they got married. Before they got married, they had time in the Word. They talked to the Lord. They were in love with Jesus Christ. And when they got married, all of a sudden those times that they used to spend with the Lord are now being cut back or totally wiped out. And they're looking to hubby now to meet those needs. And hubby can't do it because he's missing something, you see. So what does that mean? Wives, don't take your husband so seriously in the sense of saying, he's got to meet my need. Don't do that because he can't. Rather, you love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you will find that pressure will be taken off your husband in such a way that when he gets home, he's not going to say, oh no, there she is. Man, she's going to be screaming at me, or she's going to be sad or depressed or mad or bummed, or oh boy, what's it going to be now? And the pressure will become unbearable. But if you come home and you've already had time with the Lord, and you've been talking to the Lord, and you've been receiving from the Lord the peace and the answers and just worshiping and enjoying, when you come home, when the husband comes home, pardon me, and you're not pressuring him, he's going to be taken back by that and become intrigued about you and drawn to you. It's amazing what happens when you seek first the kingdom, as Jesus said. All these other things are added to you, you see. So wives, you say, my husband's just, how can I submit to him? Because he's not the kind of guy. No guy is the kind of guy that you're idealizing except for Jesus Christ. Singularly, uniquely. Now, think with me. Wives, if Jesus is the one that's going to satisfy the longing within you, if Jesus is the one that's going to meet the need for communication, for all of those things which you're craving inside, if it's Jesus, then the bottom line is this. If your husband takes you in a direction that you don't agree with, if he makes a decision that you say, how can that be? How can he make that kind of... You can say, wait a minute, I can submit to it easily because I know this. My love and my Lord Jesus Christ will protect me and deal with Mr. Jerk. He'll protect me. How do I know that to be so? Again, look at Sarah, that model of a bride. The one that Paul and Peter hold up singularly as a model, as an example of what a bride should be. What happened was, hey, you're so beautiful, honey. When Pharaoh's men see you, they're going to kill me to take you into the harem. So just tell them you're my sister. That way they won't kill me. They'll carry you away, and who knows what will happen to you, but they won't kill me. Nice husband. Abraham, the man of faith, what are you doing? Oh, he's a man of faith, but he's a man. And men are missing something. Okay. Sure enough, Pharaoh's men came on the scene. You know the story. Wow, you're a snap-eye. You're a beaut. They said to her, Pharaoh's going to want you in his harem. Tell her, you're not my wife. You're not my wife. I'm just a sister. So off she goes. She submitted to her husband. And what happened? She's taken back into the palace of Pharaoh, and their house is plagued. The house of Pharaoh is plagued, and Pharaoh can't do anything to her, can't do anything with her immorally, improperly, because God is in the whole story, you see. God is protecting Sarah, but it says that Pharaoh, when he realized what had happened, it says, he entreated Abraham well because of Sarah's submission. He gave Abraham asses and camels and men servants and maid servants. He loaded Abraham down with all kinds of stuff. The family prospered. Why? Because Sarah was submitted to Abraham, even though Abraham was going in the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing, and yet Sarah said, I'm going to do what my husband says. And God protected her. Pharaoh never was able to lay a hand on her. And God blessed the family. So wives, you are to be imputing your husbands. Husbands, you are to seek the counsel and the insight from your wife, submitting to each other. Yet ultimately, when a decision is made, you, wife, are to submit to your husband. But if he's out to lunch, if he's off the wall, if he's going in the wrong way, listen, God is going to protect you, wife, and going to deal with him. You say, well, Abraham, he came out smelling like a rose. What's the deal? I mean, you know, he comes out of that whole situation, that whole story, smelling like a rose. Really? Really? Is that really what happened when he went down into Egypt, told that lie, exposed his wife? What did Pharaoh give to Abraham besides the donkeys and camels and all kinds of goodies? He gave to them maidservants. One of the maidservants' name was Hagar. Interesting. Hagar, the one that Abraham had relations with, the one that Abraham produced Ishmael by, the one to this day, 4,000 years later, the repercussions are still felt amongst the children of Abraham. What do you think his perspective is? Man, that was worth it. I told a lie. My wife covered it, and because she was submitting to my direction, to my authority, and I got all these camels and donkeys and stuff, and it was really no. I guarantee. I don't know what Abraham knows right now. I don't know what they see from heaven, but I'll tell you this. Abraham regretted greatly when he heard those words that day. Send Ishmael away. Hearken to the voice of your wife. This has got to happen. This is a goof. It's a mistake. It's a gaffe. It's an error. What's taking place here? And he said, oh, that Ishmael might live. Oh, God, please, Father, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, no. Send Hagar and send Ishmael away. and you hear the cry of Abraham, a crushed man, feeling it then and feeling it to this day, probably. Certainly his offspring are. So don't think when you read the story of Sarah and Abraham, well, yeah, God protected Sarah. God blessed their family, and Abraham came out smelling like a rose. No, he didn't. He picked up Hagar in that little journey into Egypt and ended up breaking his heart, and the repercussions are felt to this day. So wives, if your husband is wrong, he'll protect you. He'll bless the family because of your submission. And believe me, your husband will get dealt with. Ask Abraham. If he's wrong, he'll be dealt with. Submission to your husband is based upon your submitting to the Lord. You say, I'm submitting to him because ultimately I'm submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. He's my king. He's my friend. He's my hero, my love, my life, and I can trust my whole deal with him. My husband is not going in the way that I think we should go or making the decision that I think we should make, and yet I trust you, Lord, that you are able to deal with him and that you are able to protect me from the repercussions of his decision if it's not right in your sight. Any wife who is not submitted to her husband in this way is simply saying, I don't trust the Lord. I just don't trust the Lord. I cannot go along with hubby. I can't go in for that. I'm not going to do what he says. I'm not going to be what he wants me to be. I'm not going to respond in the way that he wants me to respond. He asks me to wear this or to do that or to go there. I don't care. I'm not going to. In reality, what you're saying is, Lord, I don't care about you in that matter. Submission is based upon your trusting the Lord that he ultimately is in control of everything. So, this article was in the paper today that caught my attention sitting in some airport somewhere. Grubby little secret, front page of the Wall Street Journal. Maggots are neat at fighting infection. Some squirm at the thought, but Dr. Sherman is awed by their surgical skills. And the front page article of the journal talks about that a guy comes into this Dr. Sherman's office, a guy named Harold Taylor. His right leg was gangrene had set in. He was left in a ditch in a car wreck, wasn't found for days. He finally is found. He comes in. His leg is gangrene. They're going to amputate the leg off when they suddenly notice it's recovering remarkably rapidly, even over a day, in 24 hours. And the reason was, left in the ditch, all of this crushed wound, this open wound, this wrecked leg was just infested with maggots. You know, flies come and they lay their eggs. And they'll only lay their eggs, you know, in putrefying meats or, you know, flies will not do that in fresh meat or fresh, just when it's infectious and gangreny and oozy and all that stuff. They lay their eggs there. But the amazing thing is what these maggots do is they chomp on the infection. They don't eat the good flesh. They only eat the infected part. They don't want the good stuff. They just want the junk. So all these maggots, you know, hundreds of thousands are eating away at the guy's at the guy's infected parts, then they leave behind a waste product in the wound, which sterilizes the rest of the wounded area and begins to seal it. And it's a remarkable, almost miraculous kind of sterilization process and a bonding, a covering, almost like a suturing of the wound. And so now, because of these, you know, guys discovering this again, it's been practiced throughout medical history in days of old, but forgotten in recent times. Now, it's become a whole new way of treating medical problems is with maggots. You put maggots in wounds, and they're finding it to be the best way in many cases to get rid of infection, to bring about remarkably rapid healing, and it's taking over all kinds of amazing Oxford University Medical Center and just all. Check it out. It's a great story. And I saw this and I thought, that's so good, Lord. That's so neat. I mean, only you would put in something as grungy and as gross as a maggot. Only you could show us eventually how even that can be used for good, how redemptive that can be. And I want to tell you something, wife. You look at your husband and you go, man, what a worm. You know, did you realize this? That guy that you're sitting to, he might be kind of maggot-like in some ways, or a worm in your sight. But God sees that he is there to eat away the infected parts of your personality and to bring about a healing, a suturing, a cleansing in you. When you got married, on the day of your marriage, you know, people say, I just made such a mistake when I married him. I shouldn't have married him. I just didn't know he would be this little tyrant, or I didn't know he would be so uncommunicative, or I didn't know he would be so harsh or so dumb or whatever it might be. What a goof. He's just, you know, just wait a minute. God allowed that marriage to happen. He could have had, you know, that guy get sick on the day of your wedding and, you know, have a ruptured appendix or whatever it might be, and the wedding is postponed, and then the Lord speaks to you in a dream that night saying, flee for your life, or whatever it might happen. God is God. I thoroughly, completely, wholeheartedly reject this notion, well, man, I married a mistake when I married that maggot. No. You may not have prayed about it. You may have even been in rebellion when you went ahead and said, I do, against what the Lord had been previously telling you. But once you got to the altar or in the love chapel at Las Vegas, or whatever it might have been, once you're there, that becomes God's perfect plan for your life, and that is where it is to stay. I don't care if, like Abraham, he leads you into Egypt and causes you great hurt, saying, what in the world? How can this be? What's wrong with him? Doesn't he see? All that is now going to do, because you're stuck with that worm-like guy, that maggot man, all it's going to do, it's going to eat the infection out of you and prepare you for eternity. God saw. Well, wouldn't be exactly what I would have chosen, but since they're doing this, I'm going to allow it to happen. I'm going to allow, and this now becomes my will. And the problems and the hurts and this stuff, the wounding, it's all going to be used to take out the infection out of her life. Because I'm the Lord and I'm in control. See, guys, this applies both ways. We'll talk about this next week as we talk to the men. God is on the throne. And if He allowed you to become one with that man, then that is His will for your life, that you submit to Him, that you stay with Him, that you stand by Him. You say, well, John, what if He truly beats me? And I'm not talking about emotional abuse or verbal lashings. What if He truly beats me? What if he truly, I know this. Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that God has not called us to bondage but to peace. And I know that if a man is beating his wife, I do not believe that God would have that wife be a punching bag. I cannot believe that to be. But before you make that decision, I would suggest to you wives that you get very careful evaluation from the elders of either this fellowship or whatever church you're a part of. Because right now, people are making a case, well, I'm being abused emotionally, or I'm being abused verbally or mentally, and people are missing totally the intent of that particular point. He might be a hard guy to live with. He might be a hard guy to submit to. He might really truly be a worm to you. But God is saying that's the very man that's going to take out the infection from your life and heal you and prepare you to be my bride forever and ever and ever in eternity. You embrace Him. You submit to Him. You stand by Him. You stay with Him. We have too many wives leaving their husbands. And it's wrong. Ladies, you stay by your man. You submit to him, trusting that the Lord is ultimately in control. So simple. So simple. Wives, you submit to your husbands, and in so doing, you're submitting to the Lord. Psychologist, theologian, structural engineer, decided to do some male bonding. So they go off hunting up in the Yukon Territory. And as they are walking around up in the Yukon, snow all around them, they see a little cabin. They decide to go on in, get warmed up. Knock on the door, nobody's there. They push the door open, and they're in this cabin. They're amazed by what they see. For you see, there in the cabin is a cast iron stove, a wood burning stove, up by the ceiling, held there, right close to the ceiling by all of these wires. And the psychologist says, man, heavy. Look at this stove up there on the ceiling of this cabin. This guy, he must be in great need of going back to his pre-birth experience and finding the warmth of the womb once again as he curls underneath this stove as it lays over him. And it's kind of like he must be going back to the womb and finding himself as he goes back and reverts and finds the warmth that he needs that he once had in his mother, you see. And he went postulating on and hypothesizing a bit about this whole thing. The engineer said, no, that's not it. He wasn't trying to go back to the womb days, curling underneath the stove up there. It's obvious. He's brilliant, and he found a new way to cause the hot air to be distributed in the cabin more freely, more easily. Amazing. The guy must be brilliant, this old trapper, whoever lives here. No, the theologian said. Ah, no. Don't you understand, the theologian said, that throughout history, every culture, every generation has had their altar in which fire was exalted. The fire was lifted up, and this guy has found a way to express that by putting the stove there by the ceiling. He's lifting up the fire. It's his altar. It's an act of worship. And they're there arguing when the old guy who owns the cabin shows up and says, "What you guys doing? Oh, we're noticing your stove up on the ceiling there, held up by that wire. And we're kind of arguing over what's the reason." And they gave their thoughts, and the old guy just said, "Nope." Said, "I had a lot of wire and not much stovepipe." People theorize, theologize, psychologize all the time about marriage, how complicated and how difficult it is. The Bible says, nope. Wives, you submit to your husbands. That's what you do. Please him. Spoil him. Do what he wants you to do. Be what he wants you to be. Whatever that means. Unless it's contrary to God's word. And you better have verse and chapter. But if it's not contrary to the word, you do what he wants you to do. You be what he wants you to be. You follow him where he leads you. You honor him even as you honor the Lord. It's just so simple. That's what you do. And then Paul goes on to say, and we'll talk about this next Wednesday. Husbands, here's what you do. You love your wives. You love them. Even as Christ loved the church. We'll talk about that in our next session. Let's pray. How simple, how wonderful are your ways, O Lord. How confusing, how complicating are the thoughts and ideas of the world. And Father, as we have watched as the years have gone by, so much sadness and heartache, because we just wouldn't take your word at face value. We make excuses why it doesn't apply to us or why it can't work out in our situation. And then we see the terrible, awful repercussions. Forgive us, Father. Have mercy upon us. Thank you for continuing, Lord, to speak to us through the Scriptures. And I pray, Father, for all of us that are married in here
every married person or every person who will be married, Lord, that we truly might find ourselves submitting to each other and ultimately recognizing that the husband is responsible for the direction of the family. May that make every husband and father here, O Lord, humbled before you, relying on you, looking to you, Lord, realizing that we will be held accountable, that there will be repercussions like Abraham found with Ishmael. For any husband, father, any of us that tend to be dictatorial, haughty, harsh, forgive us, Father, and change us, we pray. At the same time, I pray that every wife here would not, Father, decide whether or not she's going to be submitted or what degree will be her submission based upon how her husband is, but that they might choose to submit in everything based upon who you are, Lord, and what you say. And I pray for the marriages of Applegate Fellowship, that we might see a new season, Father, of harmony, of reunion, of love, of romance, of workability. I pray, Father, that as these wives look to your Son, who is their bridegroom ultimately, that they would find in him all that they crave and all that they have need of, that they then, Father, would be able to be a delight in the sight of their husbands. Not a burden or a drudgery for them. I ask for your Spirit, Father, to give wisdom and insight, understanding and anointing to the wives that are here tonight and those that listen to this tape later on, Father. And I pray, Father, that as we consider, if you should tarry, Lord, next week, what we're to be as husbands, that we might find ourselves growing in understanding, deepening in wisdom. We need your help, Father, that the world might see this glorious mystery of how Christ loves the church, O Father, and how the church is to respond to her master. Thank you for hearing this prayer, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for right now knowing the situation in each one of our homes. May there be just a new confidence in your there-ness, Lord, and the rightness of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A hobo knocked on the door. Of a famous old inn there outside of London. The famous inn that maybe you've heard about was called George and the Dragon. He knocks on the door, this guy, this homeless hobo kind of guy, and a woman answers the door and says yes, and he says, I'm homeless, I don't have any food, can you please give me something? And she looks at him, and she's had a rough day, and she starts coming down on him for being a lazy bum, and she just finds herself getting emotionally into it. She yells at him and curses at him and just finally slams the door in his face. A moment later, she hears the knock again, and she opens the door, and this guy said, now that I've talked to the dragon, could I please speak to George? How does your husband find you when you come, when he comes home to your door? I tell you, ladies, this is the whole thing. You walk with Jesus Christ. You walk with the Lord. You love on the Lord. You stay close to the Lord. And he will not view you as the dragon lady. But if you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not spending time with him and talking to him, then believe me, you're going to find yourself coming down on husband, being frustrated with husband, being mad at your husband, and he's just going to say, man, I'm out of here emotionally. Ladies, walk with the Lord. The last Adam, there is no other. Only he will satisfy those deepest needs of your life. And your husband will be so amazed that the pressure is off him to be what he can't be. He's going to fall in love with you all over again. You watch, you'll see. He'll be just amazed. Walk with the Lord. Doesn't it keep getting down to that? Seek first the kingdom. And all these other things will be added. It just keeps getting back to the Lord. I mean, every study, every passage, every problem, every situation, it just gets back to walking with the Lord. Ladies, walk with the Lord. Husbands, you better be here next week. God bless you.